What's your story? Well, that can be a good conversational starter for someone who's genuinely interested in other people. Following 9/11, psychologists Jonathan Adler and Michael Poulin asked nearly 400 Americans about their 9/11 story. They were asked to tell their stories, and they heard about being traumatized and anxious and frightened and angry and overwhelmed. But one of the things that they discovered was this. There were lower levels of depression and trauma associated with those who had a redemption story as opposed to those who had a contamination story. Now let me explain those categories. A redemption story has this for the plot. Things were bad, times were tough, and in the midst of all the junk, something good happened in our life. That's a redemption story. On the other hand, here's the plot of a contamination story. Things were bad, things were tough, and that poisoned everything around us. Those with a redemption story found health. Those that had a contamination story got worse. Here are some of the post-9/11 redemption stories. We saw strangers begin to extend kindness to strangers. We learned to appreciate our Muslim neighbors. We set aside petty differences and honored justice and well-being for all in America. There was a warmth and a spirit of unity that just brought people together. Redemption stories were marked by strides in mental health and physical well-being. Those who held on to their contamination stories, on the other hand, slipped backward further into despair, depression, and dis-ease. Now, the reading from the book of Revelation this morning is a great redemption story. And again, let me put out this reminder. If you think that you can read the book of Revelation as an almanac that will predict the future, when Jesus will return, who the Antichrist will be, who will be raptured up into heaven, and who will be left behind, well, that's not what the book of Revelation is about. That's not why it's in the Bible. What we have here is apocalyptic literature. Imaginative artistic images that give a hopeful alternative vision to what's going on and how God is active in the world. Again, think of it as a painting in God's art gallery, bringing hope and awareness to God's activity in the world today. Now, if anyone could have embraced a contamination story, it would have been Jesus' apostle John, the author of the book of Revelation. He was writing at the end of the first century, and it was tough to be a Christian. Christians were losing their jobs because they went to worship services. Followers of Jesus were arrested and sent away from their home, never to be seen again. Christians were dying for their faith, and their children were dying for their parents' faith. It's one thing for me to choose to put my life on the line, but my children's as well. Under the rule of emperors Nero and Domitian, persecution of Christ followers was horrible. Other faiths were tolerated as long as people would acknowledge at least once a year the divinity of Caesar. But Christians and Jews believed that there was only one true God, and they would not offer allegiance to Caesar. And so they suffered. Now, many of you know it, but around the world today, many followers of Jesus and other faiths are suffering persecution, like our sisters and brothers of the first century, especially today in places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, India. Here are some of the reasons for religious persecution for Christians and other faiths. Authoritarian governments don't like Christianity. They see it as a threat to their power. And maybe they should, because as faith grows, citizens are less passive and tolerant of injustice and lack of rights for women and children. There's a suspicion of anything outside of the majority faith of a culture. Extremist groups often hate Christianity, and they want to eliminate Christians just out of sheer hatred. Religious freedom just simply is not tolerated. There's only one way that a culture should head towards faith practices. That's what people believe. In 1966, the United Nations adopted a covenant declaring four basic religious freedoms. They said, everyone should have the right to freedom of thought and conscience and religious practice. No one should experience religious coercion. Religious freedom should be limited only when it infringes on the rights and freedoms of others. And there must be a respect for parents and guardians to raise children according to their own convictions. You may have heard that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than there were in the previous 19 centuries. In the midst of tragic persecution in the first century, John receives this vision. A great multitude from every tribe, every nation are gathered in God's kingdom around the throne. It's not a vision of the future, the sweet by and by, but rather John is invited to see what is happening right now around the throne of God, just out of our sight. This is the way it is now, the full communion of the saints. John's vision certainly does not fit a white supremacist kind of view. Around the throne of God, there are people from every tribe, every language, every nation. It's kind of like the song that we learned. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Our great redemption story includes people from many different kinds of backgrounds, people that are different from us. And it seems that God truly loves the great diversity of the human family. The communion of saints is this radical collection of differences. And John invites us to see, too, look closer. There's a great multitude dressed in white robes in God's kingdom. Now, this is not the Ku Klux Klan. These folks are robed in white here in this heavenly vision, according to John the visionary. They are the ones that have come out of great tribulation. They have been made pure and dressed in white by the work and the blood of the Lamb of God. John's vision points out that they have suffered because of their faith. The redemption story is that they have come out of great persecution, great tribulation. They did not avoid suffering and sacrifice. None of this looking the other way from their ordeal and fleeing, not abandoning their faith or denying it. They remained engaged and alive in their faith and in the world. This is the redemption story above all redemption stories. God works through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And in our ordeals, we will be brought to the place where we will hunger no more and thirst no more, where tears will be wiped from our eyes. And so we live pretty much free of persecution in our land, even though others around the world do not. And we are encouraged in our nice environment in which we live to be true to our faith and to work for the welfare of all people. I want to say thank you to those of you of the Crosswinds community who have faithfully supported our work to bless our neighbors with Jesus' love. Sometimes people believe that the church is always just asking for money. We're always just interested in somebody's money. Phrase sometimes is, the church only wants my money. Well, that's a contamination story. I'm reminded of Fred Craddock, one of my favorite storytellers, who told a very personal redemptive story from his own family experience. He said, "My mother took us to church and Sunday school. My father didn't go. He complained about Sunday dinner being late when she came home. Sometimes the preacher would call on our house, and my father would say, 'I know what the church wants. Church doesn't care about me. Church wants a name and another pledge. Another name, another pledge. Another name, another pledge, right? Isn't that the name of the game? Another name, another pledge?' That's what he always said when the pastor came to visit. Sometimes we'd have a revival in our town. Pastor would bring the evangelist by and say to the evangelist, 'Now here's one,' pointing to my dad, 'sick him, get him, get him.' And my father would say the same thing. Every time my mother would be in the kitchen, always nervous, in fear of flaring tempers, of somebody being hurt. And always my father said, 'The church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name, another pledge.' I guess I heard it 1,000 times growing up." Fred Craddock continues. One time, he didn't say it. He was in the veterans hospital He was down to 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat and said, "It's too late now." They put in a metal tube and x-rays burned him to pieces. I flew in to see my dad. He couldn't speak, he couldn't eat. I looked around the room and there were potted plants and cut flowers on the windowsills. There was a stack of cards 20 inches deep beside his bed. And even on that tray where they put food, if you're able to eat still, on that was a flower. And all the flowers beside the bed, every card, every blossom, were from people or groups from our church. He saw me read a card. He could not speak, so he took the Kleenex box and he wrote a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written this line, I would not be able to tell you this story. But he wrote, "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." And I said to him, "Daddy, what is your story?" And he wrote these words, "I was wrong." What's your story? There's plenty enough for contamination. Fred's father knew that. But he had missed the redemption story that was close at hand. There's plenty enough for contamination, but here's the invitation. Will you risk being part of the redemption story? There's no avoiding the ordeal, but we are, by Christ's work and wounds, we are made whole. And through our own ordeals, we have a redemption story to tell, to long for, to live for. Indeed, someday we will join in that everlasting song as we come through the ordeal. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. This is the song of John's vision. Keep looking at it. Keep singing it. John invites us. Here's a story to close. He was just a little fellow when his mother died, and his father tried to be both a father and a mother to him. His father had planned a picnic. The boy had never been on a picnic, so they made their plans, anticipation grew, they fixed the lunches and packed the car for the picnic the next day. When the boy went to bed, he was restless, he couldn't sleep. He tossed and turned, his excitement kept him awake. Finally, he had got out of bed and he went down the hall to the room where his father was already asleep. And the boy shook him and his dad woke up and he said, "What are you doing? What's the matter?" "I can't sleep," the boy said. "Why? Why can't you sleep?" "Oh, Daddy, I'm so excited about tomorrow." And his father replied, "Well, son, I'm sure you are, and it's going to be a great day. But it won't be as great if we don't get some sleep. Now, why don't you go back down the hallway, get in bed, and get a good night's rest?" Now, the boy trudged off down the hallway to his room, got into his bed. Before long, sleep came, not to the boy, but to the father. And soon that little boy was back, pushing and shoving his father. Before his father opened his eyes, harsh words were almost blurted out of his mouth until he saw the expression on his son's face. "What's the matter now, son?" "Oh, Dad, I just want to thank you for tomorrow." Well, friends, John shows us into the throne room and the Lamb of God there. And he invites us to have anticipation, hopeful anticipation. May it be so in your heart this day, this week, and the rest of your life. Amen.